Good morning. Welcome to Cults Kirk on Easter morning. One or two things to tell you. Kids, youngsters who are here, after the baptism, after the hymn, after the baptism, the rest of the service might be, for you, a bit boring, which is why we've arranged a very big Easter egg hunt outside. So those of you who are maybe not familiar with how we do things here, if you've got youngsters with you, after the baptism, please just head that away where our youth leaders and such like will be on hand to take them away for a small fee and return them later on. Thank you for all these astonishing daffodils. It's beautiful. They will all be distributed, and we need people to help distribute them, but we need 10 minutes at the end of the service so that the squad can get them all packed up and ready. So instead of coming to collect the daffodils immediately after the service, please, could folk go up to the hall for coffee, for a glass of juice and a biscuit. There's a tradecraft stall there, and as we always ask at baptisms, as a souvenir of being part of a very special day, buy something from our tradecraft stall, from a bar of chocolate to a packet of pasta to a toy. Buy something, because fair trade works. And justice is simply love distributed. That's all it is. So do that. That would be great. The Guild's quiz evening on Tuesday, sadly, has had to be cancelled. No quiz evening on Tuesday. And Peter, you've got a notice. Over to you.
I'm Peter. I'm our youth and families worker. And I have a quick appeal to make for Messy Church. On the 7th of April, the first Thursday, we are having our messy church, and we need some things. We need glass jam jars, or just glass jars with accompanying lids. If you have any spare ones lying around, or anything, any condiments in your fridge that are about to run out, bring those washed out clean. And also cardboard 1-liter juice cartons, like Tropicana style, or if you drink soy milk or almond milk, and it comes in those little cardboard cartons. Those cleaned out, empty. If you could drop them at the Kirk Center, that would be a huge help to us. It'll make Messy Church possible in a week and a half's time. Thank you.
Thank you. Think for a moment of news headlines in recent days, in recent weeks. In the face of a culture of death, a world of killing fields, a world of the walking dead, Christ is at the head of the resurrection parade, which is Easter, transforming our tears of betrayal into tears of joy, giving us dancing shoes for the resurrection party. And this glittering joker, who has danced in the jaws of death, now dances with a dance that is full of nothing less than the fullness of God. This is a dance of the new creation, and we are called to be part of it. It is the kingdom come and the kingdom coming. This is a dance of life out of death. And in this dance, all that is broken, all that is estranged and alienated, all that is dislocated and disconnected is reconciled and comes home and is healed and is made whole. This is our Easter gospel. Hymn 410, Jesus Christ is risen today. Please sit down. This is the Guinness World Book of Records. Everything in this book, however weird, however wonderful, however strange, it's true. That's why it's in the Guinness Book of Records. It makes you wonder about the human race sometimes, but would you know it? Here we go. Bananas. Healthy. Yes, the largest bunch of bananas. How many bananas in the largest bunch of bananas in the world? Quick guess. 4? 10? 20? Quick. Close. It's not 100, it's 473 bananas. Biggest bunch of bananas ever. But for being close, have a banana. Okay. And then, oh, look at this. Who would believe it? The largest pizza commercially available. Available on the menu at Big Mama's, and the name's not an accident. Available on the menu at Big Mama's and Papa's Pizzeria in Los Angeles. Surprise. And it's an enormous 1.37 meters wide. And it retails at £124. And you definitely get your required amount of calories for the day. And they do deliver if you give 24 hours warning. What's your favorite pizza? Favorite flavor? Quick. Quick, anybody? Cheese. Well, you've got a banana. Somebody else can have this pizza. Go on. There you go. Oh, it needs to be cooked first. Right. Who would have believed it? The size of that pizza. And listen to this. For all Presbyterians who know that the custard cream is a gift from the angels. The largest custard cream in the world is not this size. It is 59 centimeters. By 39 centimeters, by 6.5 centimeters. Who would believe it that somebody would be crazy enough to make a custard cream and then eat it that size? Anybody want a custard cream? Going, custard. That's exactly what I think about custard creams, to be honest. And then, oh yes. Eggs. Yes. Listen to this. The world record for eggs thrown and caught in 1 minute is, you know where this is going. This record is held by Ashrita Furman and Bipin Larkin, who are both Americans. Surprise. And they threw and caught how many eggs in a minute? How many eggs in a minute? Quick, guess. 300? 75, catch. Better quick. Well done. And for those of you who are of a slightly different vintage, the oldest chart duo at the ripe age of 66 and 72, Carole King and James Taylor had a number 4 hit in the Billboard chart in 2010. And you're thinking, but I've got that record at home. Who would believe it? That old, but still getting in the charts. All these things, Guinness Book of Records, they're true. But there's another book which also has a record in it. This is our Bible, our scriptures. And in here, we read how on the first Easter morning, Jesus' friends went to his grave because he'd been executed. And they went to his grave to shed tears and to finish the burial preparations. And instead, they found their Lord alive, Jesus of Nazareth, risen. That's why we're here this morning. That's why millions and millions of Christians across the globe this morning sing Easter praise, because Jesus, who was died, is risen, because the Son of God has the power of life over death, love over hate, justice over evil. This is our gospel. Who would believe it? But this is our gospel. And that's why on Easter morning, we are so pleased to be here. Now, we have some baptisms to look after. You know, a certain kind of theologian and a certain kind of biblical scholar can debate for hours what is going on in baptism. Yes, we're obeying the command of Christ, who was himself baptized. And yes, we're recognizing that in some mystical way, the child is being born into his or her spiritual family, just as that child is already born into their biological family. And yes, we're obeying the instructions and conventions and traditions of the Church Universal. A certain kind of theologian and biblical scholar can debate these issues till the cows come home. How many angels dance on a pin is a playgroup teaser compared to the intricacies of baptismal theology. And that's what sometimes gets lost or forgotten along the way. The sense of wonder that parents have as they hold their newborn child, this scrap of humanity in which the light of God is burning bright. And that's why sometimes it's parents, not theologians, who can remind us of the overwhelming sense of gratitude mums and dads can have, the sense of wonder they can experience that they, you, have been entrusted with a human life, an absolutely unique human life. And in response to this gift, parents often want to say thank you to their Lord and Maker. Bringing a child for baptism is, above all, a heartfelt act of gratitude by the parents. And when those same parents truly open their hearts to the wisdom and guidance of God, their children will be blessed and blessed richly. If we mean what we pray, we become what we pray. Which is why I thought this morning we would prepare for the baptism of Annabelle and Michael and Freya by reading a poem by Anne MacLeod. She's inviting us to imagine what the baby is saying just a few moments, a very few moments, before that same child leaves the dark, safe warmth of the womb.
Evocation. First, close your eyes. Relax. Yes, I am old enough to manage this. I've done my time in prenatal class. Let's fix the guidelines I will require of you. Not a degree in quantum physics, uncertain as the infinitely are, nor competence in several languages. One will do fine, the language of the heart. Singing in tune will always be a bonus, although if tone deaf, do still apply. And willingness to read, and love of story, comforting arms, and kindness, yes, and years of tenderness. Oh, and a name, I'll need one of those. Have you got all of that? Let's take it slowly. After a count of three, I'll give a cry, a short cry, not too loud, but the first of many. Then, only then, open both your eyes and gaze into mine. You're ready.
So let's give these children their Christian names. Will the parents, Simon and Kirstine, Bobby and Nicola, Lewis and Laura, please stand? And Lewis, you bring your daughter Freya here with joy and gratitude. Are you happy for her to be baptized on this Easter morning?
Yes,
sir. Simon and Kirstine, Bobby and Nicola, Laura, would you answer these vows together? Do you believe that at the heart of this world, in spite of its pain and strife, do you believe that there's a loving God who's reached out to you, to your children, to all people through Jesus Christ? Will you do all in your power to bring Annabelle and Michael and Freya up in Christian homes to teach them by word and example what it means to follow Jesus? To that end, wherever you may live in the years to come, will you share in the life and worship of your local churches so that you might feed your faith in order that you can feed your beloved child? As each child grows older, it's true that the love of parents will not be the only influence upon them. Our society speaks with 1,000 different voices. It whispers and it screams. It proclaims truth and it trumpets lies. And every one of those voices will be an influence on the children baptized today. But remember this, Christ has commanded us to be salt in our society, to flavor it with the love and justice of God's kingdom. That love of God taken out from this beautiful holy place and lived faithfully and bravely and generously in our shops and streets and schools and offices, in our hospitals and factories and markets and malls. So these children are our responsibility, not just the precious gift of their parents. If you accept that responsibility, would you please stand? And would you bring Annabelle? Hi there. You come. Oh, definitely. Okay. Hi there. Okay. Right. Annabelle, Eve, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, our Lord made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. One day, may he open your ears to hear his gospel. Touch your lips to proclaim that gospel to a hungry world. And the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwell in your heart forever. You go down. Bobby and Nicola? Go ahead. Michael Miller, who is fast asleep and waking up, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit of the mighty God descend upon you, watch over you, and guide your steps, that the life you live reveals something of the love of heaven on earth. Watch your step. Lewis and Laura. Hi. Okay. Hello. Got you.
Yep.
Yeah. Come right here. Hello. Freya, Stella, Ross, I baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, our Lord made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. May he open your ears to hear his gospel and share that gospel with a hungry world. Amen. Over to you. Now, if you stay here, would you come? Where are you? You come back up. We're going to sing God's blessing upon these children welcomed into God's family. The hymn comes from the church in China, which was persecuted rigorously for several decades and astonishingly grows by leaps and bounds. It's hymn 787. May the Lord, mighty God, bless and keep you forever.
Thank you.
If you would like to go back to your seats, I also meant to say there's a play area. If you've got wee toddlers or babies or a creche up there, come and go as you need. See you later. On this Easter morning, let us offer our prayers of thanksgiving and adoration. Let us pray. Almighty Creator God, for the gift of life, for Annabel and Michael and Freya, for the mysterious gift of faith by which we see this world as your world, for all these things, we give you our thanks. For bringing together a scattered people, for gathering together a diverse people who sometimes cannot see beyond domestic chores and workaday duties, for prompting us, Lord God, to stop a while and in this moment, this place, to think again about what life is about how you give it and how we spend it. Lord, for this holy interruption to our plans and presumptions, we give you our thanks. In all that we share this Easter morning, may our hearts be blessed, our minds fed, our bodies rested. By all that we share this morning, may your name be honored, your Son thanked, your Spirit praised. May what we sing and speak and pray tell us of timeless truth. May the welcome of strangers and the chatter of friends touch us with heaven's love, that we might leave here richer than we came and better able to serve the world you love so greatly. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, whom evil cannot defeat and death cannot contain. Amen. Our scriptures are read for us this morning by John Troup. He's reading from the version, the translation of Scripture known as The Message.
Our Easter morning reading is from Matthew chapter 28, reading from verse 1 to verse 10. Risen from the dead. After the Sabbath, as the first light of the new week dawned, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to keep vigil at the tomb. Suddenly, the earth reeled and rocked under their feet as God's angel came down from heaven, came right up to where they were standing. He rolled back the stone and then sat on it. Shafts of lightning blazed from him. His garments shimmered snow white. The guards at the tomb were scared to death. They were so frightened they couldn't move. The angel spoke to the woman. There is nothing to fear here. I know you're looking for Jesus, the one they nailed to the cross. He is not here. He was raised, just as he said. Come and look at the place where he was placed. Now, get in your way quickly and tell his disciples. He is risen from the dead. He is going on ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. That's a message. The woman, deep in wonder and full of joy, lost no time in leaving the tomb. They ran to tell the disciples. Then Jesus met them, stopping them in their tracks. "Good morning," he said. They fell to their knees, embraced his feet, and worshipped him. Jesus said, "You're holding on to me for dear life. Don't be frightened like that. Go tell my brothers that they are to go to Galilee, and I'll meet them there." Thanks be to God.
The gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection tell us of women coming to the tomb in the early hours of the Sunday morning. They come to complete the burial rites, which had been left unfinished in the hours following his terrible death. Or to put it very plainly, they come that first Easter morning to put the finishing touches to a corpse. They come in love, but they also come in sorrow. They are convinced they are coming to a grave. This reading, "Today is your dancing day," imagines what is happening at that moment for Jesus. How did he feel that third day, rousing from a different kind of sleep? Did he wake with a start, confused and unsure of when, where he was? Or was it a gentle coming to, a pleasant sensation, a feeling of peace? Did he cry out with pleasure in feeling the stones under his feet back on solid ground? But it was dark in that cave. How he longed to see the sunlight again, breathe the fresh air, fill his lungs with it until they were full to bursting. This could not be right, shut in this dead man's resting place. It was a large stone covering the entrance, too big for an ordinary man to move. Did he smile as he made it roll away? Stones were no match for his power. At last, the sun, newly born itself, flooded his soul. Its warmth encompassed his cold body. Its rays caused him to shine. It was not the dull white of a shroud he was wearing now, but a dazzling white of a festive robe. He stretched his arms in delight, reveling in the space around him. Then he realized he was not alone. His heart sang out when he saw them approach, these women he loved so much. He knew they loved him too. They still loved him, for they had come to make his dead body sweet. His heart ached for a moment as they were filled with fear, tears pouring down their faces. The stone had gone. His precious body was not there. What had happened to their Lord? But their anguish was too much for him. He could not bear to see them sad, could not bear that look of pain in their eyes. "Do not be afraid," he said to them. "Death could not keep me. Yes, it has many powers. The power to paralyze minds with terror at the thought of it. The power to make the living be only half alive. But the power to keep me? No. I have broken its hold forever, and because it could not keep me, it shall not keep you." He didn't think they grasped what he was saying. Who would? Who could? It was too much to take in, too much to get their heads round. After all, they were still in shock at seeing him, at standing so close to him, hearing him breathing, the one they thought would breathe no more. He smiled. "Enough for now. Tell the others what you have seen," he said, "and then make for Galilee. There you will have the chance to see me too." Of course, he got there before them, saw them coming, saw the puzzled look on their faces, saw the doubters, the cynics, the ones who couldn't believe the words of the woman. He saw them all, and again love filled his heart, his friends, his followers. These were the very ones who would take his love now to the world, to the four corners of the earth. And when the enormity of their task became too much for them, he would remind them that he had promised to be with them to the end of time. "I go before you," he said. "Go before you into the unknown, into the difficult places, into the dark places, into the future. I go before you as I always have and as I always will, for today is your dancing day." Hymn 404, I Danced in the Morning. We leave out the second verse of hymn 404. This is a poem by Godfrey Rusk called Communique. In the end, we have to state that no agreement was reached. His stubborn opposition to compromise was never breached. Talks went on through the night to meet Friday's deadline. Even the governor was woken early to sign. But no peace formula was found at the 11th hour. Between the princes of earth and of heaven, there will be no sharing of power. Every effort was made to break down his reticence, but he would not join in any talks and maintained his silence. The release of prisoners was the final opportunity. It is reported that he did not take advantage of the governor's offer of clemency. There is no bilateral statement for the 6 o'clock news. The communique displayed says simply, he is King of the Jews. On reflection, it is clear his agenda has been set from the start. He planned a suicide mission against the strongholds of the heart. He did not negotiate with sin when matters reached their head. He would not decommission his arms, but spread them wide instead. We are suspicious of good news. It's a fact. Whether our intuitive suspicion is a particularly Scottish thing or a British thing, I don't know. But whereas other people in other places seem more willing to accept good news as good, we rather let the news hang there, waiting for it to shatter in mid-sentence. In Sainsbury's on Friday morning, a very friendly, cheerful, and really conversational checkout girl was positively trilling about the weather. Isn't it a lovely day? It just sets you up, doesn't it? And then she paused, as if some ancient spirit had stirred in her family grave and called her to account for such reckless enthusiasm. And I knew what was coming as her face clouded over, but it might not last. I so wanted to respond, aye, we could all die in our beds tonight. But I thought that would be laying it on a bit thick. But there it was, the Scottish knee-jerk reaction to good news. That means that the bad news is just around the corner. They're giving Queen Street Station in Glasgow a coat of paint at the moment, moving some things around, decorating some tunnels. In short, the busiest railway station in Scotland is going to be operating for several months with one hand tied behind its back, its shoes on the wrong feet, and its forever shiny fluorescent jacket buttoned up back to front. We're asking passengers, said the PR man with perfect diction, a trust-me voice, and a terribly smart tie and shirt. We're asking passengers to give themselves a little more journey time. Like 3 weeks, I shout from the sofa. A little more journey time, perhaps travelling a bit earlier or later in the day. Why not wait until hell freezes over, I mutter from the sofa. The PR man is doing his best to tell us the bad news, sunny side up. But we just want him to cut to the chase and tell it like it is. Don't even bother trying. If you see a train, it'll be a miracle. And then there was this astonishing story a few weeks ago that the new fourth road bridge, built to help out the old fourth road bridge, which is apparently now held together by blue tack and sticky back plastic, is going to be completed several months early, and it's coming in £1 billion under budget. It's true. It must be true. It was on the news. And you think, a bridge built on time? A bridge built under budget? Obviously, the opening ceremony is going to be carried out by Obi-Wan Kenobi riding a chariot powered by unicorns. It fits perfectly with the whole thing. We're just not willing to accept good news. We suspect propaganda. And propaganda is when people try to pull the wool over our eyes. Propaganda is not the truth. It might be a passing connection with the truth, or it might be a very selective presentation of the truth, but we just know that it's slightly dodgy, definitely to be taken with a large pinch of salt. Which is why I'm a wee bit ashamed to admit that when we had that campaign a few years ago to raise funds to build the Kirk Centre, we reverted to a little smidgen of propaganda. You may remember the nice glossy leaflet we produced explaining what the centre would look like, what kind of rooms and halls it would have, how it could be used, how much it would cost, all that kind of stuff. Well, all of that was perfectly true. No underhand tactics. But the picture on the front page of the leaflet depicted those wonderful words, an artist's impression of the centre with folk walking around it. And all these happy people were slim. And the sky above the centre was blue. Now, I have to tell you that if you make yourself a regular customer at the Hub Cafe and succumb to their cheese scones and potato wedges, you will be many things, but slim will not be one of them. And as for the blue sky, that is just blue sky thinking. Propaganda, just a little. So, and this is important, the thing that often assures me that my trust in the Easter proclamation of the risen Christ is not misplaced is the utter absence of propaganda in the gospel account of what is happening in those dark days when Jesus is in Jerusalem. There is plotting, there is betrayal, there is Jesus' arrest and interrogation, his execution, and whilst all this is happening, the disciples are as much use as a chocolate teapot. That's a fact. And the gospels do not hide that. They are not covering themselves in glory or sacrificial heroics. They are embarrassingly useless. When Jesus insists to his very hesitant disciples that he will go to Jerusalem, even though the religious leaders there are undoubtedly plotting to get rid of him, it is a disciple, Thomas, who says, well, if you insist, and we might as well go and die with you. Touching, maybe, but not exactly a rattling vote of confidence. And it's another of his own inner circle, Judas, who for whatever reason betrays him. We looked at that last week. And one of his closest companions, Peter, who absolutely denies any knowledge of Jesus when he's spotted by a nosy onlooker during Jesus' interrogation. And then the crowd, who had cheered and applauded Jesus when he took Jerusalem a few days earlier as its donkey-riding king, they have the attention span of a gnat and the loyalty of a jackal. They are easily turned by the religious leaders so that they end up chanting for his execution and even to release a murderer instead. So much for Jesus having won the heart of the crowd. And as Jesus dies slowly on the cross, most of the disciples have scattered. And when the risen Christ does appear to them on that first Easter morning, they are to be found hiding behind locked doors, which is hardly the action of people waiting for their friend and Lord to return. Rather, the action of terrified disciples waiting for the authorities to round them up. And even when the rumors begin to circulate, he's alive. Even when the woman who saw Christ first tell the disciples, they simply think that they're talking nonsense, havering, hallucinating. And when Thomas misses out on some of those first appearances of the risen Christ, he refuses to be swayed by the testimony of his astonished and ecstatic fellow disciples. Unless I see the marks of the nails, unless I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it. And as for the two disciples, walking home to Emmaus heavy-hearted on that first Easter evening, they don't even recognize Jesus when he joins them on the road. Because dead is dead is dead. They no more expect to see Jesus again than go fly in the air. In short, wonderfully, the biblical accounts of events surrounding Jesus' death and their resurrection are as free of propaganda and spin as you could possibly imagine. The disciples are constantly revealed as scared, dim of mind, deceitful, grief-struck, and stubborn in their conviction that Jesus is dead, must be dead. They're not waiting for the risen Christ to appear. They're expecting Roman snatch squads to smash the doors down and take them away. They are not expecting, they're not even dreaming that they will ever see Jesus again. So whatever propaganda is, look as carefully as you want at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will not find any there. Their resurrection accounts prompt us to think again. That's why their joint testimonies have to be taken seriously. Quite apart from that moment, which can happen to any of us 2,000 years on, when the risen Christ simply steps out and off the written page of Scripture and says directly to you and to me, "Well, are you coming?" Or as Holmes might say, "The game's afoot." Of course, the millions across the globe who choose this Easter morning to proclaim Jesus is Lord are not saying that simply because the no propaganda gospel accounts convince them. I mean, ultimately, that's a scholarly argument about the authenticity of ancient texts. The reason people say Jesus is Lord is because they look out at this world in all its beauty and brokenness, and everything they look at, from plane crashes and terrorist bombs to Mary's meals and dancing daffodils, they look hard-eyed at all the evidence, including the children we baptized this morning, and of their own free will conclude that the signature of God is written into creation and it is not a forgery. And the life of Jesus of Nazareth, as historically verifiable as your birth and mine, is seen by many as God's calling card. What is God like, people ask? God is like we see in Jesus, Christians answer. Compassionate, generous, forgiving, healing, life-affirming. This is the nature of God, spelt out large and clear in the life of Jesus. And his resurrection is God's startling and stunning and mischievous way of saying, "You can ignore me, but I'm not going away. You can deny me, but I'll hang around anyway. Or you can open your heart and your mind, and I will come and live with you and live in you. And you will begin to see this world as I see it and learn to love it as I love it." As Godfrey Rust says in that poem, "On reflection, it is clear. His agenda had been set from the start. He planned a suicide mission against the strongholds of the heart. He did not negotiate with sin when matters reached their head. He would not decommission his arms, but spread them wide instead." So may there be glory to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. This is a beautiful hymn that we don't sing very often. Its words can seem unusual, but if you get the idea of Jesus as a clown, and it is the clown who always gets back up, this hymn makes sense. Wisdom's Table is printed in the inside of the service sheet. The cry of Jesus is Lord is universal on Easter Day, so we gather an offering for the work of God's church in the world. And as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of hymn 392, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Sorry. How are we doing here? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do not grasp fully the depth of your love. We do not understand fully what it is you have accomplished, why it had to be done this way. But we recognize courage, and we recognize love greater than we deserve, and we recognize heaven's declaration that love is stronger than hate, that life will conquer death, that justice will prevail over evil. So we open our hearts this Easter day to your Holy Spirit. Craft and shape something beautiful out of our lives, that people may see in us something of the reality of heaven here, now, on earth. Amen. We're going to close our worship singing the first and the last verse of hymn 419. And then when you come up from coffee, you can go that way or you can go out and round that way. But find your way there for 10 minutes so that the flower team can do their stuff and then come back. Thank you. Hymn 419, Thine Be the Glory. Now go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God, and the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this Easter and always.